our minds by your Spirit that we may hear your word. We pray that you would so instruct us in the truth that we may see clearly in its light. Through Christ, the light of the world, we pray. Amen. Romans 11, 25 through 36. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John sees a scroll on which is written God's plan to save the world. It contains God's plan to destroy evil and eradicate sin. God's plan to redeem sinners from eternal ruin. And God's plan to restore a new creation in which heaven and earth are one and where God's dwelling is with men. It is a beautiful plan, a glorious hope. But the scroll is sealed with seven seals, locking in God's saving power. So John weeps because when a mighty angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Heaven and earth and under the earth are all the parts of creation. Search was made throughout all creation, and none was found worthy to execute God's saving plan. But as John weeps over this, one of the elders said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And when John looked, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He saw Christ crucified and risen. And this lion lamb went and took the scroll from the hand of God the Father. And all the church in her heavenly life fell down before the lamb and worshiped. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then thousands of angels joined the chorus. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them said to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Well, Paul's exposition of the gospel in Romans leads to the same doxology. Because God's glory is displayed through redemptive history, we will worship him forever. So following Paul's lead here in verses 33 to 36, we're going to see how the gospel glorifies the depths of God's riches, God's wisdom, and God's grace, so that we might be renewed in our hearts to worship him. So first, glorify God for the depth of his riches. Now, have you ever known a proud man who doesn't like to accept help? Maybe you've tried to help a man out of a financial jam, and rather than being grateful for the offer of assistance, he resented you for suggesting that he doesn't know how to earn a living and manage his own money. Or maybe you've offered to help a man carry something heavy, and he's rebuffed you because he's not some weakling who needs your help. Or have you known someone who can't be taught anything because he already knows everything? He doesn't need the instructions because he can figure things out on his own. He doesn't need to stop and ask for directions because he has an internal GPS. Why do men stubbornly refuse help? Well, sometimes it is because they don't need it. And sometimes they just don't like to be reminded that they are imperfect, that they have weaknesses and failings and make mistakes. But that's foolish, right? As creatures, we have our limitations, and as fallen, sinful humans, we lack wisdom and we struggle against sinful desires, so we need help and lots of it. But God does not need help. We are contingent beings, meaning that we depend on another for our existence. God is non-contingent. He depends on no one and nothing for his existence. And he's not only self-existing, he is self-sufficient. He does not depend on anything for his existence or his knowledge or his wisdom or his righteousness and judgment or his peace or his joy. God's riches are displayed in his self-sufficiency. Verse 35 asks, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Children, have you put God in your debt this week? Have you been so good this week that God owes you? Have you been that good? I have not been that good. In fact, we couldn't be that good. God owes no one anything. Can we all agree on that? God owes no one anything. Well, this question is an allusion to Job 41:11, in which God asks Job, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Psalm 24:1 echoes that last part. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." No one can give God anything he needs because God doesn't need anything, because God already owns everything. God's riches are also displayed in God's benevolence. So he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything, but he is very gracious and giving, right? And so in this way, he displays his riches. Verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." All things are from God as creator. All things continue in existence through God. He is the creator and sustainer. He doesn't need us, but we certainly need him. We need him for everything. The food we eat, the water we drink, the air we breathe, gravity, sunshine, love, joy, peace. All of this belongs to him. We have any of it as a gift. When Israel was hungry, God fed them with manna in the wilderness. When they thirsted, he opened rivers of water for them in the desert. To feed his prophet Elijah, God made one jar of flour and one cruse of oil last through years of famine. Elisha told a destitute widow to borrow as many vessels as she could from her neighbors. And then he told her to pour out the last vial of oil she had into those borrowed vessels. And you know, the oil did not run dry until she had filled every last vessel. And then she sold that oil and paid off her debts and still had enough left for her and her son to live on. When the people of Israel were tired and hungry after a day of teaching, Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish. And with that little bit, he fed 5,000 men with their women and children. When Peter asked Jesus about paying the temple tax, Jesus sent Peter to the sea to catch a fish. And lo and behold, in the fish's mouth, Peter found a shekel with which he paid the tax for himself and Jesus. Paul blesses God in Ephesians 1, God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Romans 9:23, he says that God made known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus our Lord." We don't fulfill God by loving him and doing what he commands. Of course, we are to love God and keep his commands, but that does not complete God or add to his glory. Rather, glorifying God is the chief end of man. It is what completes us. It is the goal for which we were created. And so beware of serving God as though he needed anything. In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul corrected the religion of the idolaters of Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 15 says, God says, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Here, the psalmist, God, is challenging the people because they're worshiping God the way that the heathen around them worship their false gods. They feed their gods. They carry their gods around. They wipe their gods' noses. Their gods depend on them. God says, don't worship me like that. Don't bring your bulls and goats to me as though I'm hungry and you're feeding me. That's not what the sacrificial system in Israel was about. But this is what God says. You want to worship me? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What is thanksgiving? Well, thanksgiving is simply acknowledging that what I have is from God. I'm not meeting God's needs. He's meeting my needs. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Do you see how true religion works? Call upon me, I will deliver you. And you, by being delivered, will glorify me. Again, Philippians 4, 19 through 20. I read the first part earlier, but I'm going to read the full thing now. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He will supply you, and he will be glorified in meeting your needs. God glorified in his self-sufficiency and his benevolence. That's his riches. So first, glorify God for the depth of his riches. Second, glorify God for the depth of his wisdom. Now, knowledge, as Paul mentions it here, is twofold. There is an objective, factual knowledge of information, and there is a personal, intimate knowledge of love. And the depth of God's wisdom is displayed in God's perfect knowledge on both accounts. Verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So God has perfect knowledge of mathematics and physics and geography and astronomy and biology, geology, oceanography, history, music, art, language, communication, business, current events, future events. He knows it all perfectly. But then the Bible tends to focus on one particular kind of knowledge, and that's God's knowledge of you. God's knowledge of you is perfect. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then in verses 13 through 18, he continues, For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Do you ever wonder at God's knowledge of you like the psalmist here? Do you ever wonder like Mary, as we saw just a few weeks ago in our Advent series, Mary wondered that God would take note of her? Do you ever marvel at his personal knowledge of you? God knows you perfectly. God also knows the future because he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. God reminds the people of Israel of this in Isaiah 44, verses 7 and 8. He says, Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? God is saying, if you know somebody out there who knows the future, bring them before me and let them tell me. I'll tell you whether they know what they're talking about or not. But you know, I have told you long before it ever came to be, I've told you what was going to happen. There is no rock like our God. The riches of God's wisdom is displayed in God's judgments and counsel. Verse 34, 33 and 34. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Job's friends, remember, tried their minds at pontificating on humanity's experience of good and evil. In the end, they had to confess their ignorant judgments to Job and seek his forgiveness for things they'd said. Job also attempted to unravel the mysteries of providence, lecturing his friends about God's perplexing judgments. But he dared not lecture God. Confronted with his ignorance, all Job could do was cover his mouth and listen to the wisdom of the Almighty. Per Paul's concern there in verse 25, beware of being wise in your own eyes. Here he alludes to Proverbs 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Or Proverbs 12, 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Or Proverbs chapter 26, verses 5 and 12 and 16. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. The Lord also warns us in Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Glorify God for the depth of his wisdom, not relying on your own understanding, but acknowledging him in all your ways. Thirdly, glorify God for the depth of his grace. Romans is a testament to the glory of God's grace. This grace is displayed in God's covenant faithfulness. Here, verses 25 through 29 again. We read them earlier, but I want you to hear them again. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. One of the most controversial statements in all of Romans is, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Who is Israel? Is Paul referring to national Israel? Is Paul referring to ethnic Israelites? Is he referring to the remnant as it goes throughout church history? Is he referring to the church as Jew and Gentile now made one in Christ, the olive tree? That's the disputed question. Well, I don't pretend to settle the debate in these few minutes, but I do want to offer what I believe is the likeliest meaning of this statement. This all Israel is a climactic statement, not just for Romans 11, but for Romans 9 through 11. In Romans 9, Paul said, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So notice here that Israel and children of Abraham are used in parallel. So we're talking about the same thing. Earlier in Romans chapter 2, and then in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses the terminology of Jews in chapter 2 and of children of Abraham in chapter 4, showing that, again, it's not all who are of Israel. It's not who are named as Jews. It's not all who are physically descended from Abraham who are the children of Abraham. Right? But there he said, those who share the faith of Abraham, these are Abraham's children. So here he's using in parallel Israel. Not all are Israel who are from Israel. But, he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's quoting the Old Testament here. So not all of Abraham's children, but specifically one, a son of promise. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then Paul explains that these children of promise are vessels of mercy that God prepared beforehand for glory. And then he goes on to say this, even us whom he has called. So remember, from the beginning of chapter 9, the question, you know, who is Israel? Not everyone from Israel is Israel. Okay, so now we're still tracking with that argument. Who are these vessels of mercy? Well, they're even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And when then he goes on to quote from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23, and he applies these verses to those that he just mentioned, Jews and Gentiles, saved in Christ. But in Hosea, they seemed to apply only to ethnic national Israel. But Paul doesn't use them that way. Paul is showing us that Hosea and God really had a bigger picture in mind. Not only to Jewish Christians, but to Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. This is God's covenant faithfulness. This is God's grace on display in the way that he brings about the salvation of all Israel. Not national Israel, not ethnic Israel, but Jews and Gentiles reconciled as one man in Jesus Christ, presented to the Father. God's grace here is displayed in mercy for the disobedient. We're all disobedient, Paul says. God has consigned us, verses 30 to 32, consigned us all to disobedience. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. You see, the point is God wants everyone to be in a position where if any good comes to them, it must be mercy. No wages. You can't receive good as wages. But that's not because that's not grace. So he's made, God in his redemptive plan has orchestrated things in such a way that if anybody receives anything good, it must be mercy, so that God's mercy, God's grace is what's displayed. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God foreordained the history of humanity from creation and fall through redemption and new creation in such a way that maximized the display of his grace. In his sermon entitled Glorious Grace, Jonathan Edwards explained, if Adam had stood and persevered in obedience, he would have been made happy by mere bounty and goodness. For God was not obliged to reward Adam for his perfect obedience any otherwise than by a covenant, for Adam by standing would not have merited happiness, but yet this grace that Adam would have had in the garden, this grace would not have been such as the grace of the gospel, for Adam would have been saved upon the account of what he himself did. But the salvation of the gospel is given altogether freely. And then Edwards quotes Romans 11:6, "And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So Edwards is saying, and Paul is saying, don't confuse the two covenants. You cannot confuse the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Adam would have received life on the condition of his own obedience. But no, not now. Now that Adam has sinned, the only way we receive life now is by grace on the condition of another's obedience. That's Jesus Christ, Romans 5. Because God's glory is displayed through redemptive history, we will worship him forever. Edwards continued, "The gospel dispensation is finished wholly and entirely in free and glorious grace. There is glorious grace, shines in every part of the great work of redemption. The foundation is laid in grace. The superstructure is reared in grace. And the whole is finished in glorious grace." We were created for the glory of God. We were confined under sin for the glory of God. We were redeemed for the glory of God. And so we must beware of slighting grace for self-promotion. The Pharisees' prayer shows how the human heart is predisposed toward a Pelagian perversion of grace. Luke 18 says, Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing, prayed thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now notice how the Pharisee's prayer begins with God's grace. "God, I thank you." It seems to be a good start. But it turns sour in the very next breath. "I thank you that I am not like other men." You see, just like Pelagius in the 5th century AD, this Pharisee's view was that God's grace was not in redemption, but only in creation. He did not see himself as a sinner saved by grace. He saw himself as Adam was in the Garden of Eden. The only difference is he, the Pharisee, had not eaten the forbidden fruit. He was not like other men. On this view of grace, if you want to call it that, his thanksgiving immediately turns into a word of praise about himself. "I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I have never committed adultery." And with a glance to his neighbor, "I have never gathered taxes for Rome. But I fast more than most, and I'm scrupulous in my tithing. Is it any wonder that I am numbered with the elect?" His view of grace reminds me of something I heard a non-Reformed preacher say once. He took good Bible words, the words "chosen people," and he tweaked them with a Pelagian twist. And he got up and greeted the church as God's choice people. Not chosen people. Choice people. Now, children, when something is called choice, that means that it's exceptionally good. Okay? A choice apple is an exceptionally good tasting apple. So rather than address the church as God's chosen people who were beloved of God by mercy and grace, he addressed the church as God's choice people who were beloved of God because they were better than most people. That is a slighting of grace. This is to eclipse the glory of God's grace for the sake of self-promotion, or in his case, flattery. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, as though I was grafted in because I am better than the branches who were broken off. No, says Paul, you were not grafted in because you're better. You were grafted in by grace, taken from a wild and worthless olive tree. You stand by faith, which is to say that you are totally dependent on another for your standing. You depend on the root, the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you ever forget that. Dear Christian, don't ever forget that you depend on Christ. You stand by faith. Don't slight the grace of God to promote your own goodness. Rather, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, who stood far off, not even lifting his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee, Jesus explained, exalted himself, but he went home condemned in his own self-righteousness. But the tax collector exalted the grace of God and went home justified. If you boast, beloved, may all your boasting be in what Christ has done to save you from your sins, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And so to God alone be the glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name may all the glory be. Amen.